Jesus, you care for us, and you seek us, and you feed us, and you befriend us, and you guard us and defend us and keep us and relieve us. And you do all of these things because you laid your life down for the sheep, because you're the good shepherd who cleanses us and takes away our sin. And no one else can do this. No other leader can do this. No mere man can do this. Only the divine Son, who is himself the promised good shepherd, who has only good motives, who is all wise, who is powerful to do what he wants on behalf of his people, even at great cost to himself, who purchased us for himself and who leads us. We think of the hurricane that we find ourselves in at the moment, and it occurs to us that Jesus, you lead us into dark places and down dark paths, even through the valley of the shadow of death. And yet wherever you lead us, you keep us. And so we're safe. Father, we do pray now as we come to your word that we would ever turn to you, that we would hear the voice of our good shepherd in your word, and that we would obey. It's not natural for sinners to do this. It's hard for us. And yet we have your spirit, whom Jesus sent, that makes it possible. Grant us obedience this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Open with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 5. We'll read in a moment from verses 17 through 25. First, a word of greeting to those of you who are guests with us this morning. My name is Trent Hunter, and I'm the pastor for preaching and teaching here. You are joining us in the middle of a series, toward the end of a series, through the book of 1 Timothy. This is what we call a pastoral epistle. It's a book that God has given to us that the church needs in order to understand how God leads his church in the world. We've been here for a number of months, and we pick up where we left off. Over the last few weeks, we've looked at an important dimension of the church's health, her care for widows. And friends, it's been so encouraging as I've chatted with elders. We had our fall elders retreat over Friday and Saturday. We spent about 10 hours together praying and talking and ruminating on God's work, encouraging each other and looking ahead. It was wonderful. We spent a whole hour just talking about God's work in you in shepherding groups. And story after story, even these last few weeks, recounted how you were like insistent on, where's the list of widows? I want to know where they're at. I'm going after them. That's a wonderful impulse. And I forgot to tell you that we got a list. We've got 28 widows here, and we pray for them often weekly. And they are distributed throughout the congregation and cared for in shepherding groups and connected with elders. And you pester us about where they're at. And if you're a widow, please let us know your needs. Well, today we come to another part of what goes into a healthy church. Last few weeks, the care of widows, and this week I'm calling it the care of shepherds, the care of the spiritual leaders of the church, both the men and the office itself. So let's read together verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Now, what preacher wants to preach this passage? You might think, of course he wants to preach this passage. It's on pastoral pay. No, I don't want to preach this passage. A man goes into vocational ministry not to be cared for, but to care for sheep. I was bemoaning this impending sermon, you know, not all the way from the depths of my soul, but like part of my soul, to a fellow pastor a few weeks ago, and he exhorted me just immediately. because every pastor has to deal with the text he bumps up against. It's your responsibility, he says, to instruct your people on how to care for you and your elders. And I thought, yeah, amen. I didn't put this passage here. And of course, he's right. I still don't want to do it. But then it occurred to me, what if we don't obey this passage together? What if we skip it? What if we take it for granted? So let's hit the opposite button. Opposite button. Do not recognize or honor the elders who rule well. I'm going to keep going. Especially dishonor those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and don't give the laborer his wages. Admit any charge against an elder on the basis of impressions and hearsay, regardless of the evidence. As for those who persist in sin, do not rebuke them in the presence of all, because that would make him uncomfortable, and some might accuse you of being mean. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to prejudge and do everything from partiality. Be hasty in the laying on of hands, and if they sin, it's not your problem. Get over your frequent ailments. Trust your first impressions about everybody. Oh, that's a recipe for an unhealthy church, friends. So we need the passage. With a few years and a little neglect. Oh, that could be us. They're the seeds of all that in us. The reason why we need the passage is because these are kind of like our sinful default settings. So it's the Word of God by the Spirit of God, which keeps us from the worst versions of ourselves. And I pray He'll do that for us too. That's why we have this letter. It's a letter on church leadership. It's a letter inspired by the Spirit of God for us. It's a letter for us. It's a letter lined with commands and instructions. It's like an owner's manual on the role of shepherd in the church, the role of spiritual leader. Operate it the wrong way, it's going to blow up the house. I promise you, operate it the wrong way, it will blow up the house. Operate it the right way, and with God's grace, and if He's kind, and if we're led by the Word, it can power the house. And it can push the gospel and the light of Christ out to the edges of the earth. It's amazing what God can do through His people. And this is an important aspect of how He gets it done. String of commands. Let the elders who rule well, do not admit, rebuke them. Don't be hasty. Keep yourself pure. Commands. So here are four commands. I'm distilling them under four headers. Four commands for four ways to care for elders. The operating manual on the biblical office. This is going to be instruction heavy. It's just that kind of passage. You might not feel heaven this morning, but you will hear, I pray, a word from heaven on how to go about our life together as a church. So, how to care for elders. First, honor the responsible elders, verses 17 through 19. Let the ones who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. What is this saying? Well, two questions. First, who's he talking about and what's double honor? Got to get those clear before we even know what to do with this. Well, who's he talking about? He's talking about elders. Now we have reminder. There are three terms in the New Testament that get confused in some traditions, but are plainly, every commentator will agree, synonymous with one another. So it's the word for elder, which has an accent on maturity, even age. A word for overseer, which has an accent on oversight and rule or leadership. And then the word for shepherd, which has an accent on up close, name-knowing, personal care, discipline, leadership. So elder, pastor, that's where shepherd comes from, and overseer. They aren't different things. They're one thing. We call them elders here. You've got some that are paid, some that aren't paid. Most of the time folks refer to the staff ones as pastors, but really we should call them all pastors. They're all elders. That's how I'll use it generally interchangeably. And shepherd is my favorite word for the office. But it's actually the least used one in the New Testament. In our book, Paul talks about elders quite a bit, so that's the term I've been using in our series. And you get a bunch of them together. Actually, the only place in the New Testament you see the term elder used in the singular is when Peter says, I, Peter, a fellow elder. So he's actually referring to himself as one among many. You always get them in kind of a team set. They're not sinless men. They're not perfectly wise men, but they're godly and tested men, if the Bible has been kept in the process, who know the scriptures and have demonstrated interest in the flock over themselves. That's so crucial. Demonstrated interest in the flock over themselves. Why more than one? Well, it's worth reflecting on this. Natural limitations is why. Limitations of attention. One man can't possibly personally know and tend to the spiritual needs of a whole congregation. It's impossible. The needs are great, and the time is limited, and the man's usually got to be a father and a husband and get some sleep. And so shared load because of limited attention. Limited gifting. The Spirit distributes gifts diversely, and each of our elders is put together a little bit differently by God's design. That's a good thing. Limitation of wisdom. Every man is just one man with one set of experiences. Limitations of humility. Any one man getting all the credit for all the incredible things God does around here, and no man should get any credit, but that can happen by default. One can imagine that one is to credit for good things that happen is so dangerous. And then there's the limitations of resilience. Any one man in getting all the blame for the hard things that go on in any flock is a really, really bad idea and it crush a man's soul. But it's not just about limitations, it's about combined strength. Put them together and rough edges are worn down. There's built-in mutual accountability, built-in mutual multitude of counselors, built-in breadth of experience and insight, and built-in load-bearing. It's brilliant. God puts a congregation together and he puts multiple leaders over it. It's so needed. And in God's wisdom, he gives more than one man, but a team of under-shepherds for his flock. So he's talking about elders, plural. Talking about elders. But he's actually focusing in on a certain kind here. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. There's a distinction here. I don't think he means there are some elders who can rule poorly. It tells me, though, that among faithful elders, there can be varying degrees of investment or perhaps output. Some will rule well, perhaps for greater availability, perhaps for greater eagerness, perhaps for greater ability and capacity. Leaders tend to emerge among leaders, even if they all share equal authority, and that's the case with our team. There are some men whose jobs allow them to move about and give you calls and send you emails and tend to you in the middle of the day. Others are, they're at the office at 6:30, sometimes until 7, and they're not tending to you in those hours because they're fulfilling other responsibilities, and they can still be an elder. But it's natural in a large group that there are some who are just high octane, pulling out the stops, they're ruling well, and that can be and should be recognized. That's what Paul is saying. Elders who oversee the flock. Some will even give themselves in full-time vocation, putting aside other job opportunities and career paths in order to do this. That's certainly me, and we have a number of men on staff who have done that. And I pray we serve you well. But then he adds, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And this tells me there can be a different focus among elders, and that's okay too. All elders have to be able to teach, but some will give themselves to that work in super abundance. Even the team will set apart some to give themselves in a concentrated way to that kind of work. And that's a blessing for me to give myself to that for you each week, to block out good blocks of time, to not reply to emails, to not be available for meetings and other things so that I can soak and stare at the Bible so I can show up here on Sunday and serve you. And that's a decision we've all made together and that our elders have made to set one apart for that work. And almost every church, of course, does that. The work of preaching and teaching is critical. So that's a bit on the who's he talking about. Now the what. What is double honor? Well, honor in the care of widows entailed material support. Honor, this word could be honorarium, or stipend. It's where the word honorarium comes from. Here it appears to at least entail material support as well. He appears to be talking about the kind of elders that are vocationally given to the work. And he grounds this command in two quotes, one from the Old Testament, one from Jesus. Scripture says, he says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Feed him as he works, and the laborer deserves his wages. There are wages that are appropriate to the work. It's a valuable service. Well, if honor seems to entail payment, then what does double honor mean? Double pay? That could be what it means. And I don't even like to say that, except that exegetically, it really just could be what it means. But it raises all these practical questions. Double what? Was there in the original context some type of standard stipend for elders that some elders who were really high octane and invested got a double stipend of? We don't really know. How well does one need to rule? How hard does one need to labor in preaching and teaching? And who decides? Then, this is an observation of my own, why don't we have other pay scale type comments in the epistles along these lines? Those questions don't mean it can't refer to that, some kind of double payment in context. It's just there are enough gaps between there and now that honoring this in specific terms is a bit tricky. It may be that there's just two types of honor, that of respect and remuneration, and that's how I'll approach it here. So what do we do with this? Well, first, honor elders with appropriate compensation. Appropriate compensation. Specifically, I'm thinking of those who have given themselves to full-time work. They don't need to be rich. They should not be poor. Kent Hughes, I think, has put it about right. What is an honoring stipend? What is that? Here's a rule of thumb that pastors ought to be paid on the same scale as others in the congregation of the same age, education, level of experience, and responsibility. They should not live above or below the congregation in that respect, and it is generally better for the church to err on the plus side. And I thank God that I'm speaking to a crowd that does not take pride in keeping their vocational leader in the poorhouse, because that is not an unusual story. You do not meddle with or manipulate us or get us, if you don't like us, with dollars or withholding. I have friends in churches where people pick apart their lives and purchases. If they're in a church-owned house, historic members will just come over and invite themselves in and then report about how the house is being kept, how the baseboards are doing. I'm not kidding. One friend has a woman who knocks on the front window and then knocks on the back window and looks in like this, like they just own the place. It's a low respect for the servant. I have friends in churches where no one has the football in matters of compensation, and over time, serving becomes unsustainable, or because of mounting pressures, undesirable, and a man leaves. That's not good for the church. Or his marriage or children may suffer because of the combination of pastoral pressures combined with financial pressures. I have another friend at a church that is proud of being a little stingy. They're like proud of getting a steal. A culture of neglect and penny pinching when it's not needful. It's a smaller church, but when my friend moved there, they didn't think about a place where he would work or study. It was their first pastoral hire, but they had a building. And when he arrived, they said, oh, well, we're using all the rooms for other things. And he went into a closet underneath the stairs. Yikes. That very move-in, some of the deacons were helping him move into his home and dropped a computer. This is back in the 80s. It was a massive personal investment that he had made in the course of seminary and a tool that he would use in the course of his ministry. And the deacon dropped the computer on the ground. It was destroyed, and everyone was just kind of quiet about it. It didn't get replaced, and he had to buy a new computer personally to go about the work. That's not you. That's not you. But those kinds of stories are not uncommon in the field of pastoral ministry. So I just offer those up by way of context. If an ox's owner pays an ox for his work, how much more, that's the kind of argument he makes, should we take care of those working among us vocationally? It's basically Paul's unashamed argument to the Corinthian church, who was stingy and picky and critical and manipulative with money. Paul just opted not to even receive pay precisely because of the kind of accusations that may result in that particular context, which is no credit to that church. Paul wrote, are you not my workmanship in the Lord? I actually like that. Friends, you're my workmanship. every week working on a sermon. It's shaping, it's crafting, it's loving, it's leading, it's shepherding. I love that language. Are you not my workmanship in the Lord, he says? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? The word. The law says the same. Through Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox. Same quote when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? So God's provided for oxen in the course of their work. Does not he speak certainly for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope that the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much that we reap material things from you? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. He calls it a right. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Maybe that makes sense of another story that I've heard. I actually had a friend who is at a church, and I think that this elder team, which is how they handled it there, the lay elders handled it, maybe it was on autopilot for a decade, I think. You know, you go through 2008, things happen, everything gets cinched down, and you go 7 or so, 8 years without evaluating raises, cost of living, these kinds of things. And then someone grabbed the football and said, who's got this? They did research. There's tools that you can use that we use around here, I believe, for comparison. And they just realized that they really ought to have and they should have been handling compensation differently. And complete surprise, they just decided to make up the difference from over a few years. That's just a credit to that church for reading a passage like this, which commands proper compensation in their context, given their own history, had decided to make up a difference. I was impressed. And that wasn't needful, but they did it. Well, Paul made tents, and in doing so, he said he's almost disobeying the Lord. So remuneration is not only reasonable in his case, but a command to those he serves. And he's unashamed about offering it. And so I offer you the word of God on those grounds this morning. Well, how can you obey the Lord in this? For most of you, it's going to mean engaging the process of elder appointment with hearty interest. And thank you for doing that. We have a personnel committee that is formed of non-paid elders and a few others who handle some of these matters. This is entrusted to lay elders. Staff elders who are paid are not entrusted with this, obviously. These men are not greedy. They're not envious. They're not disinterested, and they're not manipulative. And that's because of all of our part together in making sure that biblically qualified men serve in the role. So thank you. The church should take care of its paid pastors. If they're greedy, they should not be an elder. If money is their life, they should not be an elder. If they need to be rich to be happy, they should not be a paid elder. But if they're an elder, they should not be neglected. So, honor by way of compensation appropriately for the right ones. And then we also honor all of our elders with appropriate and due respect. Due respect. And that can come in many forms. And you be creative on your own with this. But your notes of encouragement are a tremendous help. We cannot see all that God is doing out there, but he is at work among you. And it is so encouraging to learn about what God has done in your life through the word, through the ministry of the church. I mean, just yesterday and Friday, as the elders sat around for a total of maybe a couple hours talking and ruminating and praying over God's work in our lives and in your lives, so encouraging. But a lot of the things that we learn that we can share, we learn because you speak. And we need the encouragement to know that God is at work. It's a reminder that his gospel is powerful and his spirit is alive and well. We believe it from the word, but it's so encouraging to hear it from you. So words of encouragement and specific stories of grace in your life, please volunteer those. It strengthens us. And trust your leadership if you don't have reason not to. And if you have reason to, this is actually encouraging too. Seek out a resolution as soon as possible. It's so encouraging when someone comes because of something I may have said in a sermon or in the hall, and they just want clarification because it could have meant this, but they're not sure. They're hoping it means this, and that gives me a chance to clarify something or to confess a sin. That's always possible, certainly to learn from the interaction. So thank you, those of you who've come to me, and any elder would say the same. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That's always encouraging as well. There's another way that we can honor responsible elders, and that's through appropriate protection. Appropriate protection. Look at verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. There's a command. Don't admit a charge against an elder except on evidence of two or three witnesses. Unless he leads in a sinless church without any threat of false teachers, an elder who does a good job will be accused of doing a bad job. It doesn't mean that every elder does a good job all the time. It doesn't mean that every accusation is false. We'll get there in a minute. But any elder who does a good job because of the nature of the work in dealing with sinners and often confronting sin with the word of God will be accused of doing a bad job. Some are deceivers. They're snipers watching out very carefully. They may have spent their whole life learning how to take people down, and they're among us. I don't even have anyone in mind. It's just the nature of church work. They're deceivers. They're envious. They want to be the leaders. There were those in Timothy's congregation who wanted to be leaders. They were confident, making confident assertion. And Paul says, don't appoint them. It's in their interest to take the leader out. It's the elder's job to shepherd the sinners, which involves discipline and correction and direction. And it means confronting sin and calling it what it is. And what does sin do when it's confronted? It hates the light. It does just about anything, frankly, depending on how great the sin is. And it can get ugly. If someone wants to keep their sin and their reputation, they may exploit a perceived failure or interest or care of leadership as justification for their own continued sin, and they may make things up. I've learned over the years I can have a meeting with someone that's warm and sweet and encouraging and like, I'm so happy. And for a year, the account of that little visit was encouraging. And then a year later, there's a line from the meeting that's fed into a story, and then it becomes, you know, storm clouds are all over that same experience. And that's just part of church work. Often it comes down to whether a person is heard or gets what they want. So some are deceivers. All of you aren't deceivers. Some are self-deceived. So if we've got snipers, you've just got, you know, self-deceived, maybe immature, loose cannons. They built up insecurities that call them to read things between the lines that aren't there or to overinterpret a line or conversation in an email, and they just talk. And our church is full of sinners like me on a whole spectrum of maturity, and we have to be careful for the way that Satan will exploit our own individual weaknesses to corrupt and frustrate and complicate the church's leadership. He has all that in mind here, I think. Well, when a charge is made, what do you do with it? He says, don't admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. In other words, if it can't be substantiated, if after a few questions it's like there's nothing there, I've been in a room where a guy was saying all kinds of people say this and you kept drilling down and actually the admission was, no, actually, I just think it. So even in our own self-deception, we like to imagine all kinds of people with us. Wow, that kind of citation shouldn't be taken as substance. So we got to get good at self-policing, if you will, on this, lest we eat ourselves alive. This idea of two or three witnesses is how things were done. Listen to Deuteronomy 19. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. So this is for all of us. Back in Israel's day, only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three shall a charge be established. Or in Matthew 18, again for all of us. If a brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't, take two or three along with you that it may be established by witnesses. In 2 Corinthians 13, This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. The point is here, because of the nature of sin, stuff gets made up, constantly made up, constantly made up. It doesn't mean that a charge on one witness, there's not nothing to it, but if there's something to it, there will be substantiation available. And I'd say in our contemporary day, you know, a citation and then the email or the text thread doesn't count as one witness. You've got substantiation in that case. The principle is that of substantiation. To my attention, to my senses, this does seem difficult to apply, but it's an important principle. John Calvin, 16th century pastor, seemed to write from experience in this. This is a little edgy, but he surely has things that he has in his mind. As soon as any charge is made against ministers of the word, it is believed as surely and as firmly as if it had already been proved. I actually find this to be true. This happens not only because a higher standard of integrity is required from him, but because Satan makes most people, in fact, nearly everyone, overcredulous, so that without investigation, they eagerly condemn their pastors, whose good name they ought to be defending. Some churches are just cannibalistic. They're cannibalistic if we're not self-aware of the reality of sin's pervasive manner among us, and if we don't guard against false accusations. Simple takeaway here. Let's just admit our secret love for the failures of our leaders. I mean, if you look at the news, can't we just admit that it's human nature to secretly love the failure of our leaders? Don't tell me that's left at the door when we walk into church, that when God saves us, that particular sin is gone and we're all holy. No. It's natural to our sinful human nature to love the failure of our leaders and to lean into belief that those things are true. But I promise you right now, if it's free reign and open season, we're done. We can only afford so many of you an open season. We can only afford so many of you not self-policing on this kind of thing. All of us will be just taken down and distracted with this kind of stuff. So let's assume the presence and the persistence of small and large false accusations. Now, some of you are asking, we honor elders by protecting them from false accusations, but does this mean they should get preferential treatment? Does this mean they get a pass? Some of you may have been uncomfortable with some of the things I've been saying. I'm actually only trying to say what's on the page. I pray you've learned that enough about me so far. I don't run very far. I'm tethered, as a preacher must be, especially on sensitive matters. But the elders get a pass just because of their role. No. In fact, those who are to be shown double honor because of the nature of their work actually get double trouble when those accusations are substantiated. Isn't the Bible perceptive? The Spirit does not let you get away with anything that floats into your head that you want to say to a friend about a leader. It doesn't. It doesn't. And the Spirit does not let your elders get away with whatever they want to do because of their role. A presumption of innocence does not mean immunity from accusation. And that's a part of why we tremble in this role. Honor responsible elders, but alternatively, second, deal with irresponsible elders. Deal with irresponsible elders. Jesus is worth faithful under shepherds. Verse 21 and 20 through 21. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. Yikes. So that the rest may stand in fear in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. He's underlining this. I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging and do nothing from impartiality in this measure. Timothy is to protect shepherds from snipers and from loose cannons. And every church has got them. And you've got to know it. And I've got to know it. Not just for the shepherd's sake, but for the sake of the church. But congregants don't have the corner on sin. Timothy was also to protect the congregation from false shepherds and from failed shepherds who may have been qualified at one time and have disqualified themselves. Both of these are critical, and both of these are in the passage. So what to do when an elder has sinned, specifically when there's a substantiated accusation? two or three witnesses in the first century, which in our day may be a claim and a text message thread. Substantiation. Deal with that elder privately and restoratively as a brother first. Privately and restoratively as a brother first. No mutiny, no ambush. Before it's public, it's private. If your brother sins against you, and an elder's a brother, go tell him his fault. Well, that's never easy, even between friends. And I recognize it can be intimidating with an elder, but that's the command. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. An ambush will harden any man. If your elder or any elder, if I speak to you or lead you in a way that brings offense or grief or is overtly sinful, come to me about that, please. Come to me about it. Some of you have come to me about a variety of things, all small, not necessarily even matters of sin, rarely two people about the same thing. I should listen to you as a brother or sister. That's my responsibility before God. We're brothers and sisters first. I should seek to understand and respond with a warm clarification, if that's helpful, consolation or a confession, certainly with a word of thanks. If I've sinned, I should confess that and ask forgiveness. Now, I'll add, depending on the nature of the sin, we don't appoint sinless men to eldership. So it should be expected that there would be these kinds of private confrontations between any Christians. But depending on the nature of the sin, it may need to go public if the sin disqualifies him from office, even if he doesn't persist in it. I need to say this. Then that needs to be handled with others and accepting that as part of his or her own repentance. So this doesn't mean that you go to an elder in private and whatever it was, now it's concealed. If it's disqualifying, then other steps may be needed, and that will be a matter of repentance that he himself should discern. Or you go to another elder about. But the principle here is to deal with them first in private with the purpose of restoration. And the hope is that they would not persist in sin. So he says, if they persist in sin, which is to say there's been some hits and some chances and some engagement, and then there's persistence in sin. So deal privately and restoratively first, but then deal with that elder persistently and if necessary, publicly. I take it that if he's observed a persistent sin, that he's been persistently addressed about it, and if an accusation is substantiated against an elder, he should be addressed swiftly, directly, and repeatedly until the matter is resolved for his sake and for the church's sake. And if they persist in sin, then deal with that elder publicly. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Who is the all here? Well, it's the church. It's those who have overtly, publicly, and volitionally of your own identified with our congregation and put yourself under the leadership of our shepherds. And sometimes perhaps you may need to hear a public rebuke and a public word about an elder's sin. This would not include regular attenders. This kind of thing at our church would happen in what we call family meetings. And any are invited to that, but there are times when we dismiss those who aren't members. And this wouldn't be public in that sense, but it's public in the congregational sense. Public rebuke seems a little harsh. So why so harsh? So that he may turn, and so that the rest may stand in fear. It's a sobering thing when a man falls. And that sobriety is actually part of what keeps the rest of us where we need to be. This may be encouraging to you. My introduction to church eldership, I was thinking about this, my first encounter with a church elder was when I was 15, new Christian, going to youth group on Sunday morning. And one Sunday, maybe only 5 Sundays into even going to church, I was saved in my middle school years. Youth pastor wasn't there, but there was this other guy there. And he didn't really connect with us as well, and he was kind of buttoned up, and I could tell it was like a little awkward, and it was just weird not having the youth pastor there and having some other guy there. But I remember he instructed us on what elders are, that he's an elder and that the elder team has been working through some things with the youth pastor, but that there were some bad dealings. I think I picked up that some financial misdealings in regard to his role, and that he was dismissed. I don't know much more than that. In that specific instance, the backbone of those elders to be able to be plain and sober sobered them up, sobered the church up, it sobered us up. And just speaking personally, that youth pastor was the first man ever to remember my name in a church, and I loved him, but I fully took the lead of this man who apparently knew more than I did and who didn't like doing this, but was willing to be frank and forward. Friends, that takes courage. It takes courage to do. So we deal with these things with elders privately and restoratively and persistently and publicly if needed and courageously. Who wants to do that? Not Timothy, and that's why Paul wrote, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels. That's how important the flock is. I charge you to keep these rules. Timothy, you do this. Don't miss what I'm saying, Timothy. The church needs it. There's a lot at stake here. Keep these rules. Yes, there are social costs. Yes, you might not look humble. Yes, some will disagree. Yes, some heard that story. But you keep these rules. You address the man publicly and rebuke him in the presence of all, that the rest of the elders may stand in fear. Jesus never lacked humility in calling other religious leaders out for pride and sin. That even got him killed. There are always social costs with the hard work. Critical to this whole affair, though, is one more thing. Verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. And so we deal with that elder with impartiality. There's pressure to be weak, and there's pressure to show favoritism. There is pressure for this. You can imagine it, internal and social. We cannot factor, friends, our personal affection for a man or our history with a man in our dealing with a man in sin. And we cannot factor in the response of the congregation to the matter. Often someone's an elder because they're much loved, and there's a history and there's a story there. Is there any way, friends, we can prevent having to do this? Let us do it. I don't want to ever have to do this. I don't want to be on any side of this. Yeah, there is a way. There is a way. And Paul intuited that. Timothy needed to hear it. So do we. It's where we get next. The best way to avoid having to publicly confront an elder, it's not an airtight solution, is to appoint the right elders. Three, appoint the right elders. Verse 22 and then 24 and 25. Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Verse 24, the sins of some people are conspicuous that go before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So let us not be hasty in appointing elders. Let us exercise caution. Exercise caution. There's all kinds of temptations to be hasty and not cautious. We don't want the man to be discouraged from the office. We want to take advantage of his gifts and contribution. We feel we owe it to him because of his experience, and there's just mounting, sometimes public approval and expectation for a man to be made an elder. It's easy to be hasty, but hasty appointments may relieve some pressure at first, but they multiply problems often. They can later. If he goes bad and sins against the elders in the church, then there's a sense in which the church and the whole eldership is culpable with him and his sin for the damage that was created. That's what he means when he says, don't be hasty, nor take part in the sins of others. Jesus is given qualifications for under shepherds because he loves his church, and those things aren't discerned by some kind of quick test. It brings terrible damage to the church when an elder is not gentle, when he's not self-controlled, when an elder is a drunkard, when his family is out of order, and when he loves money, and when he's violent, when he becomes proud as a new Christian, when we find out he has a morally compromised reputation among outsiders. Terrible for the church. Jesus loves us too much to allow those to be appointed as under shepherds. So don't be hasty. There's too much at stake. And it's why, except for certain vocational roles, we don't hire men into full-time elder pastor jobs. what we call director jobs, where they have a delegated responsibility of pastoral type work and a good season of observation before any advance. That's why we recently instituted a period of observation. We cycle guys in just so they can observe the eldership and we can observe them and pay a little more close attention to them as elders. We appoint the right elders by exercising caution and also by exercising discernment. Vague impressions and likability and a general reputation don't do. And he offers four types of people here. The first kind is plainly unfit. The sins of some people are conspicuous. They go before them to judgment. Everyone can see them. Don't appoint those guys. The second may appear fit, but on examination are found to be unfit. The sins of some people are conspicuous, but the sins of others, they appear later. The third kind is plainly fit, so also good works are conspicuous. The man has a plain reputation and is known. But a fourth kind are fit, but upon examination, they're seen to be fit. It's not obvious at first. You have to look closely. They're more quiet in character and in care for the flock. Writes in verse 25, even those that are not cannot remain hidden, even those good works. Some cannot eventually remain hidden. They're searched out when they're found out through examination and time. Friends, may I stop and ask you a question here about yourself? How about you? What of your sins are hidden only to be found out on examination on judgment day? What if your own sins are flagrant and conspicuous and obvious to all that you've just gotten used to and you're okay with? Are the church's pastors the only ones especially likely to get in heaven because they're godly? No. Hear the Apostle Paul. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Eternal life comes by faith in the Lord Jesus. You too can say the same thing, because Jesus, who knew no sin, took your hidden sin on himself and took your judgment on himself. He was privately pure and he was publicly accused before all. And all so that God would show off his perfect patience in those he saves. And when you come to him by faith for forgiveness and life, guess what? You become an example of perfect patience to others as well. And this is part of why a church has leaders. An example of godliness, yes, but before that, an example of God's grace and patience. And so as you have known and hidden sins, you're not safe because you come to church. You're not safe because you're you know, friends with other godly people, or you know an elder or something. Some people kind of cite their friendship with a pastor in town as kind of, I'm good. Don't go to church, but I hang out with that pastor sometimes. He's my neighbor. I didn't do anything for you. What you need is the Lord Jesus' blood covering your sin, taking it all away. And he does it. And he does it to show you, in you, a perfect example of his own patience. Back to the appointment of elders. How does a church of like 550 members carry out this process? A couple approaches: the popularity contest, pure congregational, dominant democratic process leading to posturing and to play to the most visible or attractive men, and yields an unbalanced eldership that may admit unqualified men. We don't want the popularity contest. You've got the self-replacing eldership. This is where elders appoint elders. It has biblical warrant. Paul says to Titus, appoint elders. Barnabas and Paul moved around apostles, but they appointed elders. We don't know the process. If elders are biblically qualified, if their motives are pure, if they are able to teach, then they are in a better place than a diverse congregation with diffused insight to make these appointments. It has biblical warrant as an approach. I've seen very healthy elderships and very healthy, happy, and unified churches with this model, and not a lot of squabble over who's an elder and who's not. It's clean. But a third way involves the congregation in a way in which I think is preferred biblically. We call this elder-led, congregationally affirmed process, and that's what we have here. It seems self-evident to me that leadership by its nature has to be volitionally assented to. When Paul wrote to the Galatian church, he criticized them for allowing leaders to teach another gospel, which means they were responsible for the leadership that they took. Here's how that looks in our environment by way of reminder. Identification. Elders solicit recommendations for the office of elder, and elders themselves are on constant watch and even inviting men in for observation over time. There's a period of examination. A man who is pursued more seriously for potential eldership receives a questionnaire on every biblical qualification and on a whole host of doctrines, and it takes multiple days and sometimes a couple weeks for a guy to write. And then there's an interview with a couple elders and that brother where they work through everything and drill down. And the wife is included in the process, reading it over and commenting. And of course, before he even gets there, there's kind of conversations and listening that's done. And the whole eldership is agreed there should be movement forward. There isn't any hesitation there. Then nomination or candidacy, when you have a period of time where you learn about the men and can come to us with any problems, any known disqualification or showstopper. And then there's affirmation. When we vote together as a congregation, you ultimately at Heritage as the congregation decide who will serve you as elders, but the process of ensuring qualified candidates is entrusted to the elders. There's no way for 550 people to vet in the manner in which we're required before appointment in this passage. So I think what we call elder-led with delegated process, elder-led congregationally affirmed appointments is beautiful and leads to a maximally unifying situation. I like our process. If we've done it right here, then we avoid the kind of popularity contest or party line voting. And prayerfully, we get qualified men. There's one more way to care for elders. You probably caught a strange aside in here. No longer drink water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So finally, friends, remember your elders are people. Remember your elders are people. Why this little line? It's right in the middle of a section on appointing elders. It's weird. Paul doesn't just drop parenthetical statements like this, so we've got to ask, what's he doing? It comes after a line where he says, keep yourself pure. It appears that Timothy had decided only to drink water. Why would he do that? Well, there are many good reasons not to drink alcohol. It can present a man with danger and temptation, impair a man's judgment if he drinks at inopportune times. It's scary and has ruined lives, especially in our context. It can be marketed in truly socially corrosive ways. The placement of this aside means Timothy was probably abstaining out of a desire to be pure. The only total prohibition we get on the use of alcohol in Scripture comes from false teachers. Not warnings against drunkenness. I'm not saying that. The only total prohibition, and everyone can't drink, comes from false teachers. We get it in the church at Colossae. Don't handle, taste, touch. We get it in 1 Timothy. The Spirit expressly says some will come, deceitful teachers, teaching to the demons, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. Everything created by God is good and nothing to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. It's not wrong for Timothy to abstain, but it would be wrong for him to abstain for the wrong reasons, especially as a spiritual leader. Either from fear of false teachers and so lending credence to their system of purity, which was antithetical to the gospel and relied on external rule keeping, or from participation in their system personally of holiness by denying appetites, or for the approval of false teachers in a pressurized environment where he was afraid of criticism for doing what he otherwise might do. As it is, Timothy has indigestion, probably from a rough pastorate, and he's got other ailments. And so Paul just says this aside, keep yourself pure. By the way, that doesn't mean keeping away from wine. Guy, you're having indigestion and you've got frequent ailments. Have a glass every now and then. That's how I take it. It would not be right to conclude here that wine was permissible for medical purposes only, I don't believe, or that it was permissible because it was harmless in its kind. The Bible's filled with positive statements about wine, but also negative warnings precisely because the very drink can be intoxicating and addicting. I won't belabor that anymore. That's not what this is about. So let me close this thought by saying there may be different opinions in our own church, and that is very much okay. We want there to be room for that. But I mean only here to make a very simple and important point that elders are people too. There's just no way to get to that point without getting through some of that development. Timothy has frequent ailments and indigestion, and Paul is pastoring Timothy with personal attention to his life and needs. Friends, my first preaching pastor got Parkinson's. My second preaching pastor in life had a chronic back issue so that whenever I was at his home, he was horizontal. He only stood to preach for an hour and then he was down as quick as he could. My third preaching pastor got cancer. My fourth preaching pastor has eye issues so that he has to print his sermons with giant type. And my fifth preaching pastor in life had chronic migraines that meant he had to leave the office 3 or 4 days a week around 1:30 and he was down for the day. So get ready. I don't know what I have coming, but this is not an unfrequent story. And the ones I've known well have talked about sleepless nights with people and spiritual problems on their mind and waking up at 3:30 in the morning with counseling cases on their mind and issues in their mind. Indigestion can follow. And some have had tremendous difficulty physically in connection with their work for the flock. All of that makes a man humble. I remember the pastor with back issues said, "It makes me a better pastor to suffer in this way with you and for you because you suffer. Whatever the Lord gives me that takes me down and out, pray that that thorn in the flesh would keep me from becoming conceited and would make me a better pastor one day. And please remember that I and all of your elders are people too." Friends, we love you as elders. We care for you. And part of you cultivating a healthy church with us is all of us together cultivating a healthy eldership. Let's not disobey the elder owner's manual on this. I pray you've had ears to hear. And let's remember that even very good under shepherds are not the good shepherd, friends. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we pray to you through Jesus who laid his life down for the sheep. He's better than us. He's better than our human elders. He's without sin. There's no need for a passage about our chief shepherd, our good shepherd, that talks about accusations that might be true and witnesses that might have substantial sinful accusations, because there are none, even though there were many accusations. Father, we pray for our own church that we would keep this word here, that we would cultivate and commit ourselves to a healthy eldership, and that in the near and especially in the long term, because that's how these things work, like gardens grow, we pray that you would abundantly bless our church as we guard that precious team. Precious to you and precious to our church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.